Nothing draws us in like a good story. For millennia, humanity has come together to hear them told. Stories help us remember our past, understand our present, and anticipate our future. During this season, we remember the story of God, unfolded throughout history, in stories of both good and evil, wisdom and foolishness, triumph and defeat. Stories that whisper the name of a conquering king, a final victor, the faithful and true author himself. So, gather around, settle in. Let's listen once more to the stories that fill us with hope, joy, peace, and love. This is the story that changes everything.
Well, 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 good morning, church. How are you guys? Good, good, good. Well, we are on our way toward the celebration of Christmas next weekend, a day that we set aside in our annual calendar to be able to focus on and fix our eyes and hearts and thoughts on the first arrival of God on planet Earth to come and do something incredibly significant for us. This first arrival that happened in our past is what we prepare to celebrate this coming weekend, the birth of Jesus, God in the flesh, that then lived his life, died on the cross for our redemption, our forgiveness of our sins, and rose from the dead to secure our future. This is what we prepare to celebrate. We prepare to celebrate the arrival of Jesus that marks the fulfillment of the promises of God to the human history before Jesus and marks the beginning of the story of our redemption. That Jesus comes to renew our story, to remake our story, to rework our story, to make it new. This is what we discover is the reality of what we celebrate next weekend as we enter Christmas. And this renewal, this remaking, to fully grasp what it actually means, how deep it actually runs, how extraordinary it actually is, we would be best served if we were able to understand the full scope of human history and the full reality of human future. And if we had perspective to be able to see what is going to be true in our journey and what was true, and we were able to look at all of that and see God's story weave through our past, in our present, and in our future, we would best be able to understand the incredible depth of what we are preparing to celebrate next weekend at this first arrival. And the fantastic news is that God bothered to tell us that entire story. He bothered in intricacy to give us a clarity of our human past and his story in it, a clarity of our current present and the context in which we're in, and a clarity of our future. The past human story is the story of intricate precision of God's protection and preservation of both his people, us, the human race, and of his faithfulness to fulfill the promises he makes. The prophetic history of the Old Testament demonstrates that God didn't just have something happen in our present context, including kind of the coming of Jesus, our sort of space, that happened as a precision of his purpose, because he made precise promises that would need to be fulfilled to demonstrate he didn't just think it up last minute. Redemption wasn't just an arrival of a plan B in light of our choices or realities. It was his will and purpose from before the foundations of time. This is what the history of humanity, the Old Testament, shows us, his precision. And then the present, which is post the arrival of Jesus, that is the descriptions of the early New Testament and the whole of the New Testament, the authors there, they explain to us the implications of his coming, what it all meant, and they give us a clarity of our current present context. Here's where you're living. You're living in between two spaces. The first arrival, which is this, and the second arrival, which is coming. And then what God does is he takes John and he pulls him into our human future, pulls him into eternity where time does not bind things. Time is not present. And so John sees time outside of time as it is presently, and God shows him what the future looks like. And when we put all of those things together, we begin to get a picture of the depths of what we are about to celebrate coming. Paul explains to us in the New Testament letters, in the book of Ephesians, that in the coming of Jesus, there were two things that occurred in that coming and post-coming in his work. One, it was a fulfillment of all of God's promises out of the Old Testament. So Paul certainly, and the other New Testament authors certainly demonstrate that. They're like, look, here are all the promises and prophecies, and this is the one who fulfills them all and shows God to be faithful and true. Also, at the coming of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and the Spirit of God arriving and revealing to the people what God was really up to, Paul says the gospel, the story of redemption, is actually far bigger than we could have imagined, far more than we could have imagined. There is a mystery to this gospel that has now been revealed. And what does he say? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentile people, which are all the nations besides the Jewish people, right? The Gentile people aren't just going to be recipients of God's redemption of the Jewish people and then the Jewish people ruling with God over the Gentiles. They're actually intricately a part of the story insofar as they are also recipients of the Savior and redemption. And now the Jewish people and the Gentile people are grafted into the same family under Christ. And we are all now one nation, one people under God. Wow! And then we go into the future and we see in the future in John's vision of Revelation. In Revelation 7, John turns around and he says, I saw before me a great multitude of people that I could not count. I mean, he's like, as far as the eye can see, they're just people. And God allows him to see in this great multitude a uniqueness to this multitude, because John says, in this multitude, I saw people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Is there a nation that is not the recipient of God's redemption? No. Because in Revelation, how many nations are represented by the people in that crowd? All of them. How many tongues, languages? All. How many tribes? All. And so Paul says the mystery of the gospel is that though all along we thought it was the Jewish people who would be recipients of the Messiah, who would come through the Jewish people so that they could bless the other nations ruling with God, it turns out the Messiah was for all the nations to bless them all. But what we discover is that he is not just for all the nations, he is also from all the nations. He is not just from the Jewish people. What God does in the past story that he tells shows us his faithfulness to the fact that what we discover at the coming life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as to the real mystery has actually been what God has been up to all along. He has been doing this reworking all along. Paul writes in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, he says, God works all things out for the good of those who are called and according to his purpose, those who belong to him. God works all things out for the good. We mentioned this last week, that sometimes that's difficult to grasp, isn't it? Because not all things feel good, do they? Not all things seem like they are good, are they? So it says God works all things for good, but a lot of times I'm in things that don't look like they're working toward good at all. And that's hard. And we talked about that last week. But I think as we continue to realize the scope of God's work throughout human history, as it then relates to me so that as I look back, I remember my past to better understand my present and better anticipate my future. As we look at that, we start realizing God has been working all things. How many things? All things for good. So when we see that God works all things for good and this all things comes to play, what that tells us is that he works good things for good. It was a trick question, I know. He works good things for good. But he also works not good things for good. Right, you with me? So that means he takes not good things and he reworks them to be good things. Isn't that crazy? Now, here's what's really crazy about this. This is one of the things that I discovered years and years ago that I've kind of loved secretly. It might be a bit vengeful on my part to love this, but I think I can be vengeful toward the right player in the story. So God's enemy, the scripture is clear, is at work every second of every day and every minute to stand against God and to be destructive to us, his people, and to God, right? So Satan has worked to disrupt, destroy, steal, kill, and everything else. And what this verse suggests, no, not suggests, says, is this, that every time evil works not good, God does not simply prevent the not good. He doesn't simply divert the not good. He takes the not good and he reworks it so that it turns out to be part of his good story. So think about this for a second. The enemy of God does a not good thing. You with me? He makes you do a not good thing. He makes you do a not good thing to someone else. And he goes, look at my handiwork. And then God goes like this, wait. And he reworks the not good thing to be for good. And he says to the enemy, essentially by doing that, thank you for your help in fulfilling my will. Ah! How awesome is that? The culmination of that is at the crucifixion, isn't it? Imagine for a creature, Satan, who does not have omniscience, doesn't know all things. He only knows what context he can have from history, to watch the human race, God's creation, crucify God on a cross and kill him. The thoughts he must have had of what this is going to cause on vengeance from God toward humanity, or that God is actually destroyed. Can you imagine what it must be like to realize post that great work that the very nature of his participation in causing the human race to kill God was the very work of God's redemptive work and plan for us to be set free from death, darkness, and bondage. Unbelievable! You with me so far? Okay, so that's exciting. Isn't that exciting? That's our present reality. But to fully grasp the wonder of that present reality, we look back into our past, into the past stories of history, and we notice that actually God has been doing this reworking of not good over and over and over and over again in such precision that the very worst that we have to bring to the table as humans, God has reworked already in a multitude of stories to produce the very best. Jesus is the Messiah that arrives in a sequence of a genealogy that needed to be precise. Every person in that genealogy matters. Every person, because it turns out to be who Jesus is then. It turns out that Jesus is born of Mary, her husband Joseph being in play in the genealogy sense. He is the root of David. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. They are prophetic and realities within that DNA realities that make every person in the genealogy necessary. You with me so far? So week one, 3 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God is the God of miracles. He took barren woman, old people that shouldn't be in play, birthing babies. He took things that were impossible, circumstances that made no sense, and he made the impossible possible. This is the God. His first miracle was not conceiving Jesus supernaturally in Mary's womb. He had done many miracles before to arrive at Jesus. And last week, we talked about the obscure names in this list that may never have known until after they left planet Earth the extraordinary purpose that God had made them with in his precise plan. Matters. And so do you. Not one of us are on this planet without God's purposed precision for the part you or I need to play in his story. However big or small we make that part feel, he doesn't. And this week, as we enter the story of genealogies, we begin to see that where humanity brings its very worst, God's faithfulness remains absolute. God is faithful and true when our good arrives, and God is faithful and true when our not good arrives. When we are recipients of not good, God is faithful and true. When we are the perpetrators of not good, God is faithful and true. And he shows that in this genealogy. Now, I've told you, as we go back into the genealogies, if we give the genealogies their due sense of preaching, we'd be here till next Christmas. So I'm skipping a rock across a pond. But today, travel with me briefly into a few stories in the genealogy that seem at first perhaps as disconnected stories, but they are actually intricately connected to God's precision, faithfulness, and truth to his will and his story and his glory and our good, regardless of what we bring to the table, regardless of how absolutely impossible it seems that God could use circumstances like these. You would know the name Solomon, most likely. Solomon is a name that goes beyond simply those who are churched. It is a name that has become synonymous with the idea of wisdom. And Solomon was an extraordinary character in the story of God, an extraordinary man, and did many extraordinary things. But one of the things that's true of Solomon is that he is the son of King David. And through his line, we arrive at King Jesus, the Messiah. So he is a key player in the genealogy, because from David to Solomon and then from Solomon onward to Jesus. When we look at Solomon's arrival on the planet, how he came about, it is quite a story of some things that were not good that God needed to rework and did rework so that Solomon ultimately would be produced. Solomon is critical to the genealogy. How do we get to Solomon? So King David, the king that is the glorious king that Jesus is the root of, the son of David, that king, he is hanging out one day and he's looking over his kingdom. And in the distance on a rooftop, he sees a woman taking a bath. And she's a beautiful woman. This is in scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You're welcome to go read it sometime if you'd like. Read it for yourself. And she's a beautiful woman. And so he inquires about her. He's like, who's this woman that took that bath? And the word gets back to him that her name is Bathsheba. And she is the wife of Uriah. And Uriah is one of David's military captains, one of the key military players who's currently out defending David's kingdom. You with me so far? And Uriah is high up in the military and a faithful and incredible man. So while Uriah is out on the battlefield, David invites Bathsheba over for an evening. And the Bible puts it this way. They lay together. And then Bathsheba went home. And later on, she found out that she was pregnant. The problem is that her husband was on the battlefield, so her pregnancy was not possibly by any means the result of her husband being with her. So this is a dilemma, because if she does not say who the father is of this child, then she will be unfaithful and there will be consequences to that unfaithfulness. But if she tells who the person is that is the father of this child, then there's broader consequences to the entire kingdom. Are you with me so far? So David plots a wonderful, wonderful plan. He decides that he's just going to come clean, confess to the nation, square it away, and do the godly thing. No, he doesn't do that. He does what all of us do. He takes things into his own hands and starts scheming a plan to try to kill this whole thing. So he says, get Uriah home for a little vacation. Just a couple days, give him some rest. He seems tired. Bring him home, put him with his wife. And what's likely going to happen if Uriah is home with his wife for a couple of days before he has to head back to the battlefield? They're likely to enjoy the privileges of marriage, right? And then at that point, he can go back to the battlefield, and then word can be sent to him just a little later saying, you're not going to believe it, while you were home, and the thing happened, and now we're going to have a child, and all will be well in the world. Except that Uriah comes home, and he feels this obligation as the captain of his army that if they don't get a vacation to come home and enjoy the privileges of being home, including enjoying the privileges of marriage, then he should also not do that. And so he sleeps in a separate room from his wife the entire time and says to her, I love you, but I am just going to stand with my soldiers for this one, and I'll see you when we get back after the battle. And then off he goes back to the battlefield. So Bathsheba's like, David, that didn't work out so well. So David's like, no problem. Let's come up with a second plan. Here's David's second plan. At this point, it is clear. Just come clean, confess, do the whole thing. No. He says to the higher captains, send the army out into the battlefield, then pull everyone back except for Uriah. Then the enemy will kill Uriah. You're like, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Go read it. He murders Bathsheba's husband. Murders him. And then, wait, it gets better. After murdering her husband, he takes Bathsheba in to his kingdom as the good and faithful king and shepherd to the poor grieving wife to say, don't worry, I'll personally take care of her because Uriah was such a good man. And while I'm taking care of her, we're probably going to end up married and having a kid. That's the plan. And it all works, except that God is in play. And God sees all. And so God sends David, a prophet, a friend. And Nathan comes to David and says, hey, FYI, I know what went down. You know what went down. God knows what went down. This is not good. And David breaks and repents after getting caught by God. As a consequence of this reality, and it's not for the time now how consequences play out in our stories, because our unfaithfulness do have consequences at times, even though God remains faithful in our unfaithfulness. The consequence of this, one of the consequences was that the child that was born from that event ended up getting sick and dying. And David grieved greatly, not just the loss of that child, but the entire reality of that story. Unfaithfulness does have consequences, but after that, David and Bathsheba, together now, conceive another son. And that son is born, and that son's name is Solomon. Solomon. Solomon arrives because David and Bathsheba are together, despite the fact that David and Bathsheba got together in the most horrific set of circumstances of somebody's choice to be foolish and sinful. How faithful is God despite David's stupidity, unfaithfulness, disobedience, and sin? Totally. And Solomon is born. But you think, that's incredible. What a story of faithfulness. But it gets better. Before this story unfolds, where David goes through this and Solomon arrives, first we had to have David arrive. And David arrives in a fascinating way. David is the son of Jesse. And Jesse comes from a particular line. And not too far behind Jesse, here's how that line plays out. So in the book of Ruth, there is a story that unfolds. There's a woman, her name is Naomi, and Elimelech is her husband. They have two sons. Elimelech and Naomi end up in the area, they live in the area of Bethlehem. We know this because they are of the tribe of Ephrathites, and Ephraim is the area that is the Bethlehem area. In fact, many scholars believe they're interchangeable, Bethlehem and Ephraim. Now, just notice, Bethlehem, does that sound familiar to you? Yes. Is Bethlehem a significant piece of the first advent, the first arrival? Yes. Isn't it just incredibly cool that the story we're about to unfold starts with a little family from Bethlehem, the central place where redemption is going to arrive. And this little family from Bethlehem, the central holy place where God represents his arrival and his redemption, because of a famine, a circumstance outside of their control, they go to a place called Moab, a region a little further away. The region of Moab is now outside of the story of the Jewish people in Israel. It's another region. They go there because of a famine from Bethlehem. When they arrive in Moab, they are there for a season. Naomi, she has two sons with her husband. Her two sons meet two women in Moab, and they end up marrying those two women, one son each woman. Now, Moab or the Moabites, which is what these two women, the people these two women belong to, they are not just a random nation in the story of Scripture. There's lots of nations we don't know anything about, but there's a few that have the distinct privilege of showing up regularly, and the Moabites show up regularly. The Moabites are consistently in Scripture the enemies of God's people and the enemies of God. So much so that before the time of Naomi and after the time of Naomi, there is a consistent story of God judging the Moabites because they worship other gods, they stand against his people, they war against his people. And so he says things later on, the things like, don't give your sons to the daughters of the Moabites, don't have your daughters marry the sons of the Moabites, don't mix with them, don't go near them. In fact, he goes so far as to say the Moabites are not allowed to enter into my presence and temple, period. The Moabites are my enemy. They're my enemy. So a family from Bethlehem, the representation of the arrival, the first arrival, goes to Moab, the representation of God's enemies and the Gentiles. These are Gentile people. They are not Jewish. They are not of the nation of Jewish. They are Gentile people worshiping Gentile gods. And the two boys marry two girls. After they marry the two girls, Naomi's husband dies while in Moab. So famine, that's not a great thing. Is that a good thing? No. Not a good thing. Gets them to Moab, not a good place. They go there, the two boys marry, and dad dies in Moab before they get to go back. Not good. Then, after the marriage takes place, 10 years in, both the brothers die. Is that a good thing? Not a good thing. So now we've got Naomi and we've got the two daughter-in-laws. One of those daughter-in-laws' name is Ruth. So Naomi says to the two daughter-in-laws, I have lost my husband. You have both lost your husbands. So we now have no one to take care of us. So your best bet to be taken care of, you're young, is to stay here in Moab and go find new husbands. That is genuinely was their best bet. My best bet, Naomi says, is to go back to Bethlehem where I will be taken care of because God has put into his law ways that widows are taken care of through kinsmen redeemers and other means. I'll explain in a second. So Naomi says, I'm going to go back, you stay. Both girls say, no, we're going with you. Naomi says, no, don't come with me because if two girls from Moab come into Jewish territory in Bethlehem, what are their chances of finding Jewish husbands? Zero is about right. So their chance of ever getting taken care of is off the table if they come with her. So she really fights to have them stay. And one of the girls, though against her desire, so she wasn't like a rude girl's like, I'm staying, you're right. She wept, she wanted to go, and Naomi said, stay, and she decided to stay. The other woman, Ruth, said to Naomi, I don't care how much you talk, I'm coming with you. Understanding that she would be entering into a people group that see her as enemy, see her gods as enemies, because they are, and she would have a life where she is constantly on the out. But she's gonna go with Naomi. So she goes with Naomi back to the area of Bethlehem. There is a man named Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's husband. You tracking with me so far? And if you say, this is so complicated, good. That's the point. God's precision is extraordinary. A famine gets them there. Then circumstances of marriage that shouldn't happen. And then deaths that are terrible. And then circumstances to come back. And now Naomi and Ruth are back. And Boaz is a relative of Naomi's husband. And so Boaz says, you guys can come and work on my field because a kinsman redeemer is somebody that would be family members of the widow's family, either her directly or her husband, and they would be responsible for coming alongside the widow if she does not have another husband and care for and provide for her and be her protector. Doesn't have to marry her, just to be her protector. So Naomi and Ruth end up there, and Naomi says to Ruth, this guy Boaz qualifies as a kinsman redeemer to me, and therefore also to you, since you married one of my sons. Even though you're a Moabite, even though all that's true, it does qualify, but he doesn't have to do it. You should go ask him. Now think about how awkward this gets. Go ask Boaz to be your kinsman redeemer Moabite woman because I, Naomi, said you should do it. It's going to get awkward. The Bible actually literally says in Ruth, because Ruth was teachable and she loved Naomi and trusted her, she did exactly that. This set of sequences happened and she asks Boaz if he would be her kinsman redeemer. This doesn't mean he has to marry her. It just means he's going to protect her. And Boaz responds favorably. He's like, I'd be honored to do that. But there's another relative that's closer to Naomi's husband than Boaz. And so the responsibility falls, or rather, better put, and this is how Boaz puts it, the privilege falls first to him. So Boaz says, before I take on this privilege, I just want to make sure that I don't steal it from somebody else. That's how Boaz felt about this. So they go and talk to the other relative, and the other relative goes, no thanks, that's okay. And so Boaz takes Ruth as a person that he becomes kinsman redeemer to, and it ends up that they get married. They end up having a son. And their son ends up being Obed. Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. Jesse has a bunch of boys, and one of them's name is David. And David is anointed king. Through a famine to a land with God's enemies from Bethlehem, with death of several husbands, returning and an awkward conversation with a kinsman redeemer who steps in and they get married. A son is born, and that son is intricately a part of the genealogy of Jesus. What? I'm not done yet. There's another story, because at the very end of the book of Ruth, this is what it says. The very end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 18, it says, now, these are the generations of Perez. And then it goes through, Perez fathered Heron, and then it runs through to Ram and to others, and then Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Where does it start? Now, these are the generations of Perez. Who's Perez? You might ask. Good question. I'm glad you asked. So Perez is born. He's actually of a set of twins. And he's born from a woman named Tamar. Now, Tamar is an interesting story. And this story is found in Genesis chapter 38. You're welcome. Because now you're going to go read that chapter and you're going to be shocked and not know what to do with yourself and spend a long time trying to figure out how God functions. Because that chapter is a beast of a chapter. Let me help you understand why I say that. In Genesis chapter, what did I just say? 38. Thank you. I just had 28 in my head. 38. There is a man named Judah. Does that sound familiar? Yep. This is that Judah. The Judah that is part of the tribes that ends up being Jesus is of the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's this Judah. You with me so far? This Judah ends up finding a woman and having three children with that woman. Those three children, their names are not the same I know, you're like, no way. I'm like, yes way. This is not the same different So apparently it was a name. They have and Onan and a third child. I forget the name of the third child, so don't worry about it. But he's unimportant in this story, though. He matters. Okay, so Judah has three children with his wife. Grows up, and Judah finds a wife. And Ur's wife is Tamar. You with me so far? Yes. Tamar marries and the Bible says that was a wicked man. And so God took his life. You're like, I'm sorry, what? You're welcome to read it in Genesis chapter 38. I warned you, this gets crazy. So God takes his life. So Tamar now does not have a husband. So what Judah does is he pulls into play this thing called a Levirate marriage. It's in the Pentateuch in the law. The way a Levirate marriage worked is that if a woman married a man and that man had brothers and that man died and the woman was widowed without a child, without an heir, without a son, then if one of the other brothers were not yet married, they would then marry that woman, have children with her, and the firstborn son would be assigned as an heir of the dead brother. Are you with me so far? Now, I know this is outside of our space and context. It's a story for another time, but this was a different time, and that was a way of keeping the line going. It was a very honoring way of honoring the dead brother. So Judah goes to Onan now. Ur was the wicked one, and he says to Onan, you're going to marry Tamar, and then you're going to have kids with her, and then we're going to go from there. So Onan marries Tamar, but he knows that if he has kids with Tamar, the first son is going to belong to his brother Ur, and he doesn't want that. Because he didn't like Ur, apparently. It doesn't say that, but man, he must have hated Ur. Because he's like, I'm not letting her have a kid and honoring that brother of mine. So the Bible says that before he lay with Tamar each time, he made sure she wasn't going to get pregnant. You read that for yourself. It's written down in plain language in chapter 38. I warned you, 38 gets super weird. So he ongoingly works the system so that she can't get pregnant. And God is displeased with this. And so he kills him. You're like, no, he takes his life. It says it in the Bible. Ur's dead and Onan is dead and God took both their lives. A story for another time. So now Tamar is without two husbands and no children. And so Judah goes to Tamar and says to Tamar, okay, here's what I want you to do. Stay in my house until the little kid, that's the third son, grows up. And then he will take you as your wife and you can have kids with him. I'm not kidding. This is the plan. Okay, so Tamar says, okay, I'll do that. So she lives in the house waiting for the little brother to grow old enough to be her husband. And we find out that a set of things happen and Tamar becomes acutely aware that the promise Judah made to her that this is going to be her husband isn't going to play out. And so she's like, huh, this is not playing out. Judah's not keeping his word, and I am going to be out very soon and done. And so she does what us humans do. She takes things into her own hands and concocts a plan. And here's the plan. Judah's wife dies. After Judah's wife dies, she didn't kill Judah's wife. So just in case you were like, what? Like, no. Judah's wife just dies. And Judah's grieving his wife. And after Judah's done grieving his wife, the Bible says he gets up and he goes to town to go and join his buddies at a sheep shearing event. Go read it. It's in there, okay? So they're going to go shear sheep. And this is a big party they're going to have. And he's going to have a good time. And Tamar decides to take this opportunity. And she goes to a strategic spot in the city where he's going to walk by after the sheep shearing. So apparently the sheep shearing was quite a party. And he's going to walk by, and she sets herself there and veils her face, which means she could just be a modest woman, or she could be someone that you could solicit for other things. That's what the woman did in that space. So Judah, the Judah that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, is walking home from the sheep shearing, and he sees this veiled woman, and he solicits her. You're like, no, he doesn't. I'm like, yes, he does. He goes up to her and he's like, would you like to come with me and, you know, we can go do the thing. And she says, he doesn't know it's Tamar. And she says, what are you going to give me? What's the payment? And he says, I'll give you a goat. And she goes, okay, but when am I going to get the goat? And he's like, I'll send it to you later. So she says, I'll tell you what, you give me your driver's license. I'll hold on to that. And then when you send the goat, I'll give your driver's license back. You're like, what? Yes. So in that time, the driver's license was your signet ring, your staff, and this little thing that you held. And you gave those three things because they were unique and belonged only to one person. They were like your driver's license. So she says, you give me those three things, your cord, your staff, and your signet ring. I'll hold on to those. And when you send me the goat after we've done our thing, then I'll give you your driver's license back. And so Judah goes, that's a great plan. And he gives her these three things and they go do their thing. And you're not going to believe it, but Tamar ends up pregnant. Oh, you're like, this, no way. I'm like, Genesis 38. I'm telling you, read it. Okay, Tamar ends up pregnant. So Judah doesn't know any of this. And so Judah sends one of his guys to go give the goat to this woman. He says, find the woman, give the goat to her and get my stuff back, my driver's license back. So they go search for the woman and they can't find the woman. Then Judah finds out. So he says, don't worry, have her keep the driver's license. I'll make a new one. Then Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant, which means that Tamar has been unfaithful. So Judah says, go find Tamar and bring her here. We need to put her to death. You're like, what? I'm just giving you a heads up so you don't get shocked when you read the chapter. So Tamar sends word to Judah. And here's the word she sends to him. I'm going to give you a driver's license. The driver's license is the identity of the person who got me pregnant. You go ahead and identify them, and then we can have a conversation. And the driver's license shows up, and Judah goes, huh, this is awkward. That's not exactly what he does. But at that point, he realizes what has gone down. And he actually says, Tamar is a far better woman than I am a man. Like, I am the one that has sinned greatly in this by breaking my promise to her to have the younger son step in and then doing the things I did. And so he brings Tamar back and takes her into his home and they are together. And Tamar is pregnant with twins. One of those twins' name is Perez. Perez becomes the father of a set of line that leads to Boaz, who becomes the father of Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of David, who becomes the father of Solomon. That story in Genesis 38, I wish we could take that story in Genesis 38 and pull it out of the Bible and pretend it never happened. Because it calls all sorts of questions into play. I mean, people say when you go into Genesis 38 as a pastor, you did not. Yep, we just did on the week before Christmas Eve. It's the dumbest thing on the planet. Yeah. Here, the worst chapter in the Bible. Here's the crazy part about Genesis chapter 38. You can go read about it. Do you know what it sits in the middle of? It sits in the middle of the story of Joseph. You know the whole story of Joseph who gets sold into slavery and then Potiphar's wife? You know that story pretty well, probably, if you've been around the church at all. And it's just like the story, but you never realize that right in the middle of that story, there's this one chapter about this event. It just doesn't fit. It's like God just went, you all should be very aware of this mess. I don't know why God just didn't leave that puppy on out. Because if he did, all we would know is this. Perez is the son of Tamar and Judah. Oh, that's beautiful. He's like, oh, no, it's not. Go to 38. Here's why God did that. Because he is unafraid of your mess. He's unafraid of mine. He's unafraid of the worst things we can bring to the table. He's unafraid of the messiness of humanity. In fact, more than unafraid. That isn't accurate. He's not only unafraid of it. He is the God who takes the not good and he reworks it to be his good, his glory, our good, our freedom, our light, our life. And he does that over and over again. And in fact, the very most powerful thing he does, the very most beautiful thing he does in redeeming our story is to take the worst of the worst and show us that it is a part of the way he navigates his will and his story. He doesn't make the terrible happen. When it does, he makes it part of his good, faithful, true story and plan. And that's why he leaves it in the Bible. And so as we approach Christmas Eve, to stand before this birth of this miraculous child who ends up being God in the flesh, who then grows up, lives a life, dies on a cross to redeem us of our darkness, our death, and our bondage, and make us like life and freedom, rises from the dead, reigns, and in Revelation is the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll to bring about the judgment against death and sin, and then sits on a white horse to conquer all things terrible and make how many things new? All of them. Every one of them, that king who we're going to stand and celebrate next Sunday. Before we get there, why don't you spend this week just considering the absolute precision of God's faithfulness and truth and generosity toward us by taking the best of humanity, the worst of humanity, the poor, the rich, the famous, the obscure, the amazing, the limited, the weak, the strong, the horrid, the terrible, the disobedient, the faithful, the obedient. Bring it to God. And here's what God says. I will work how much of it for good? All of it. Because I rework the not good and I work the good. And in the end, all of it turns out to be my faithfulness, my truth, my generosity displayed to you. I don't know where you're at today. I don't. Maybe you're here and things are really good right now. This is a good Christmas. Things are going really well. I mean, things are tracking along. And you're like, my relationships are generally good. The circumstances are generally good. Resources are generally good. I just feel like God is just blessing right now and everything's tracking along. Fantastic. Celebrate that. And remember this. Who is working that good for good? God is. Be glad that what is good, God works for good and for his glory. Some of you here are in the not good. Your relationships are not good. Maybe one or two of them. Maybe they're like not good, not good. Maybe your circumstances are not good. Maybe your resources are not good. Maybe everything is not good. Maybe you're in the middle of a story with Tamar sitting at a gate, hoping that her father-in-law will walk by and lay with her so she can have a shot at having life. I mean, how low does it have to get? Maybe you are not just the recipient of not good, like Tamar was or like Bathsheba was, but maybe you are the perpetrator of not good. You're actually like, you don't get it, Renaud. God, I don't want anything to do with me. Whatever story I had as a potential part to play in God's story, it's over. You have no idea what I have thought, done, or what I'm stuck in. Maybe that's your story. Maybe you are sitting just post the debacle with Uriah after murdering him to try to cover up your sin. Or maybe you just woke up and realized the driver's license is yours. And you're like, oh my goodness, this is not good. God should have written Judah off. He should have written David off. He should have written Judah off. And he should have written David off. And instead, here's what he says in Revelation. This is my son, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That's insane. And if God could do that with their stories, then there is nothing you can bring to his table that he will not rework to be his glory and your good. And the enemy will find out soon enough that his effort to destroy you or his effort to use you to destroy other things and other people is going to be reworked to be for God's glory, God's good, and God's plan, and God's purpose. Our God is faithful and true when?
Always.
And when we show up next weekend, we're going to stare into that manger and we're going to see always right there. Always. Always was, always is, and always will be. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us and the insane realities of the stories you have allowed to take place, despite the fact that they were the result of our absolute foolishness, our absolute disobedience, our absolute sin, our absolute horror. And not only did you just forgive them or just look past them. No, you stuck them smack dab in the middle of scripture and said, look, chapter 38 of Genesis, ugly. Don't preach on it. It'll confuse you. Except that you didn't put it there to confuse us. You put it there to remind us. There's nothing confusing about it. We are a mess. We're a mess. And you are faithful to us no matter what. You have been, you are, and you will be. So may we, this week, as we prepare to show up here Christmas Eve and stare into the miracle of your arrival and the beginning of redemption and the fulfillment of promise. God, may you remind us that as we remember our past and we look to you in it, we better understand our present context. And we can better anticipate with great hope our future. Thank you for giving us the whole story and giving us every reason to see in every detail your faithfulness, your truth, your generosity toward us. We can't thank you enough. We love you. Amen.